Yesterday afternoon, we introduced the subject of Mormonism, looking at its foundations. We have been always challenged by Mormons to investigate the evidence, to look at the record, and we feel compelled to do so, especially in view of the fact that we are confronted by Mormon representatives frequently. It is a prominent religious group, and we feel that it is essential that we understand something about it, and so we are taking a look at it. We noticed the subject of the Book of Mormon primarily, what it is about, and what claims are made for it. What we had to say yesterday in regard to the Book of Mormon, its claims, and what we know of as the facts, we can say as well for all areas of Mormon doctrine, and especially what's referred to as the Revelations. In this series of two lessons, we're just touching a part of it. The evidence is overwhelming. There is much that could be looked at and investigated. But what we have had to say in regard to the Book of Mormon and what we will have to say tonight is something that can be multiplied many times. But this will give us an idea of what it's about. As yesterday afternoon, we looked primarily at the Book of Mormon. We're going to look tonight at the revelations of Joseph Smith. And we have taken note that the Book of Mormon is used primarily at this time as simply a propaganda piece. It has never contained the Mormon doctrines that make a person a Mormon. Those doctrines which are peculiar to Mormonism are not found in the Book of Mormon. For that, we have to go elsewhere. So what we're looking at is what is referred to as the collection of revelations given by the Spirit of God, revealed directly from God, so that Smith was speaking not from a human being, but he was speaking in fact and in truth the will of God and the words of God. I want you to notice, first of all, in this particular statement of Smith. This is from the History of the Church, Volume 6, and this is a Mormon publication. And this is what we'll be referring to throughout our series. And we will let the Mormons speak for themselves. You notice at the bottom of the page here, shaded area, Smith is saying, "When did I ever teach anything wrong from this stand? When was I ever confounded? I want to triumph in Israel before I depart hence, and am no more used. I never told you I was perfect, but there is no error in the revelations which I have taught. Must I then be thrown away as a thing of naught?" Note it particularly, please. He makes the claim that there are no errors in the revelations which he taught. Not only the claims of Smith, but the claims of his followers as well, in regard to the transcription of his revelations. Very clearly demonstrated, claims are very clearly made, so that there is no doubt as to what is intended that they want people to know. Here is another statement by Edward Stevenson, printed in 1893. It is titled, and the book is titled, Reminiscences of Joseph Smith, the Prophet. And in this area here, he says, "In order to show how particular the prophet was regarding revelations which he received from the Lord, I will relate an incident which occurred in Liberty Jail. While the prophet was receiving a revelation, the late Bishop Alexander McCrae was writing as Joseph received it. Upon this occasion, Brother McCrae suggested a slight change in the wording of the revelation when Joseph sternly asked, 'Do you know who you are writing for?' Brother McCray, who at once discovered his mistake, begged the prophet's pardon for undertaking to correct the word of the Lord. I want you to understand that the claim was made by Smith and by his followers that the words as they were spoken by Smith and written down could not be altered in any respect because they were the words of God. Apostle John Witsoe, here, in his book, Joseph Smith, A Seeker After Truth, publication of 1951, he says, "Moreover, so may it be repeated, the whole body of church laws forms a harmonious unit which does not anywhere contradict itself, nor has it been found necessary to alter any part of it." And in that, he is talking about the revelations of Smith, the Doctrine and Covenants, if you will. And you'll notice, please, nowhere contradicts itself, nor has it been found necessary to alter any part of it. I want you to remember that, please. Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, by Joseph Fielding Smith, who was a president of the Mormon Church. He says, "Inspiration is discovered in the fact that each part, as it was revealed, dovetailed perfectly with what had come before. There was no need," and he puts it in italics for emphasis, "there was no need for eliminating, changing, or adjusting any part to make it fit. But each new revelation on doctrine and priesthood fitted in its place perfectly to complete the whole structure as it had been prepared by the master builder. No changes, no alterations." Hugh Nibley, the modern day apologist and foremost apologist of the Utah Mormons, in his book titled "No Ma'am, That's Not History," he says, "The gospel as the Mormons know it sprang full grown from the words of Joseph Smith. It has never been worked over or touched up in any way and is free of revisions and alterations." I will point out to you, please, that these three authors lied. They knew better than what they were saying, because the evidence is there, so clearly presented and known by the leaders of Mormonism, evidence that is open to anyone to see. And yet they make the bold claims that it has never been called upon to make any alterations or revisions or changes since the time that it came from the prophet's lips. We will see that that simply is not true. Apostle John Witsoe, again, please, here, in his book, The Message of the Doctrine and Covenants, he says, "An interesting thing is that when he received his revelations, he never reread, never changed them. Parley P. Pratt, in his autobiography, relates that he sat in the presence of the prophet on a number of occasions when revelations were received, and tells that Joseph Smith would receive an inspiration by revelation and would become, as it were, a changed man. His face became luminous. His mind apparently was not with the things about him. It was somewhere else. He would dictate slowly to his secretary, word by word, sentence by sentence, never reading back, so that the revelations stand today, with the exception where two or three words are inserted by subsequent revelations." Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet, by the Mormon historian John J. Stewart, printed in 1966, he said, "Several of his associates, sitting in his presence when some of the revelations were received, reported that Joseph would dictate them to a clerk at a fast and steady a pace as the clerk was able to write, maintaining an even flow of delivery and never altering the words spoken." I don't want to belabor the point, but it is absolutely essential that we understand the claims that are made, what people are told, what Mormons believe, and investigate it in the view of the facts. On the right-hand side, Apostle Mark Peterson's book, as translated correctly, and he's commenting on the Bible. And he says, "It seems unthinkable to the honest and devout mind that any man or a set of men would deliberately change the text of the Word of God to further their own peculiar purposes. Now, he's using this as an attack on the Bible, and he goes on to try to establish great changes that have been wrought in the Bible by the religious groups in historical development. I deny that that's the case, but I want you to notice especially his statement, it's unthinkable that honest and devout mind, to any honest and devout mind, that any man or a set of men would deliberately change the text of the Word of God. On the left, please. David Whitmer, one of the original witnesses, the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, wrote a treatise in his later years called An Address to All Believers in Christ. And Whitmer says here in this shaded area, he said, some of the revelations as they are now in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants have been changed and added to. Some of the changes being of the greatest importance, as the meaning is entirely changed on some very important matters, as if the Lord had changed His mind a few years after He gave the revelations, and after having commanded His servants, as they claim, to print them in the Book of Commandments. And after giving His servants a revelation, being a preface unto His Book of Commandments, which says, behold, this is mine authority and the authority of my servants, and my preface unto the Book of Commandments, which I have given them to publish unto you, O inhabitants of the earth. Also in this preface, behold, I am God and have spoken it. These commandments are of me. Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful. The revelations were printed in the Book of Commandments correctly. This I know and will prove it to you. Now let's pause for a moment. There were a set of revelations that were printed, or not printed, they were handwritten in what's referred to as the Kirtland Revelation Book. Some of these were revelations that would go into the later productions. The first printed version was called the Book of Commandments and was printed in 1833 in Independence, Missouri. The Mormons had a lot of opposition in Missouri, and it kept building till they were run out of there. And before the Book of Commandments could be fully printed and bound, although there were a number of copies that had already been bound and distributed, that it was not completed. And a mob that stormed the printing shop destroyed what loose copies there were and destroyed the type. But the Book of Commandments was printed. And it was true as printed and acceptable as printed. So it had to be revelations acceptable to the Mormons. And we'll notice more of that in just a few moments. In 1835, these were reprinted in what was called the Doctrine and Covenants, which is the name that it retains to the present day. Originally, the Doctrine and Covenants had two sections. It had a section called Doctrine, which was seven lectures on faith. The Covenants section of it contained the revelations, supposedly given from God. So the name Doctrine and Covenants came about. Later, the lectures on faith were deleted, but the name Doctrine and Covenants was retained and simply contains the revelations of Smith, the Pearl of Great Price, and so forth. Now, there were great changes that were made. There were changes that were made in just 2 years' time, so that some of the revelations actually said the opposite of what they had 2 years before. Notice this, please, from Richard Howard, who is the church historian for the Reorganized Church in Independence, Missouri. This is his book, Restoration Scriptures. Here at the top of the page on the left here, he says, it may be that Cowdery's surprise at the remarkable differences between the original and that which had been previously published arose from the fact that in late 1834 or early 1835, as he was beginning to republish the revelations, he was working from a different original. Different, that is, from the one he and John Whitmer had copied from in 1831 in preparing the Book of Commandments manuscript for the Independence printer. You see, he went back to the original manuscripts before it was printed here. So when he was preparing the Doctrine and Covenants for the printer, he found out that he was working from a different original because they'd already been changed. Howard says in 1835 Doctrine and Covenants differed considerably from the earlier Book of Commandments in other important ways. While the other book was considered simply to be a book of commandments of the Lord to the Church of Christ for its government and usage, the Doctrine and Covenants represented a uniquely different development, as the new name suggested to its first readers. The book was divided into the doctrine of the church and to the covenants and commandments. The doctrine portion of the first edition comprised the outlines of a series of seven lectures on faith, which had been delivered to the elders of the church in Kirtland, Ohio during the winter of 1834 and 35. The author of these lectures has traditionally been presumed to have been Joseph Smith, and so on. But there were changes already being made in the revelations. Apostle John Witzo, referring to the Doctrine and Covenants, he says in his book, Joseph Smith, Seeker After Truth, he says, the book itself is a witness for the truth of the prophet's claims. The explanations of old doctrines and presentation of new ones are convincing evidences of their divine origin. Enemies of the church have rather carefully avoided the discussion of this book. They have been afraid of it. I don't think there is a thing in the world to fear in regard to any of the revelations of Joseph Smith or any of the productions of Smith and the Mormon Church. Let's take a quick look, if you will. This is just an interesting little sideline. The page detailing a revelation to Jesse Goss, March 15th, 1832, here at the top of the page here. And yet we find that a little bit later that Jesse Goss apostatized. Now here's a revelation given in regard to him in this statement here. This is the index here. Here is the revelation printed here, and they have scratched out the name of Jesse Goss, and they have written in above the line Frederick G. Williams. Now they didn't want to waste a good revelation, so they just scratched out the one and injected another name in there and kept the revelation. I thought that was interesting. If you will, please. Here is the Doctrine and Covenants, section 104, verse 59. This is the original manuscript. This is the one that was supposed to be the one that came from God. This is the revelation that was unalterable. This is the revelation that could not be changed. I want you to notice how much it is changed and how much doctrine is changed from the time of its original penning to the time that we see it at the present. It reads this way, verse 59, for the purpose of building up my church and kingdom on the earth, to prepare my people for the time when I shall dwell with them, which is nigh at hand. I want you to notice the words that are underlined. The time when I shall dwell with them. You know how that originally read? This is the original here. To prepare my people for the time of my coming, which is at hand. It was a prediction of the second coming of Christ at hand, and they changed that to read the time when I shall dwell with them. And this entire area that shaded has been deleted. And it has to deal with the selling of the copyrights to the Book of Mormon and to the Doctrine and Covenants. All of that's been deleted from the revelation of God, and the indication concerning the second coming of Christ has been changed so that it would not appear that it was close at hand. History of the church. I want you to understand that the Book of Commandments, as they were printed, and the copies that are available, and you can get a reprint of the Book of Commandments, 1833, and the Doctrine and Covenants of 1835, just as you can purchase a copy of the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon. Mormons like to say that in defense, that the Book of Commandments was not completed. Well, it was completed. It was completed and accepted by the Mormons. It was accepted by Joseph Smith. Some of them were already bound. But let's just suppose that they didn't get all of the revelations into the Book of Commandments. At least what they did get into print were accepted. Here is a statement, if you please, from the History of the Church, Volume 1. This is Joseph Smith. This is 1833. This is the time of the printing of it. Here is what Smith says. We have found the following errors in the commandments as printed. 40th chapter, 10th verse, 3rd line, instead of corruptible, put corrupted. 14th verse of the same chapter, 5th line, instead of respecter to persons, put respecter of persons. 21st verse, 2nd line of the same chapter, instead of respecter to, put respecter of. 44th chapter, 12th verse, last line, instead of hands, put heads. Now those are the only errors that Joseph Smith found in the printed version of the Book of Commandments. Otherwise, it was accepted. In the Messenger Advocate, Mormon newspaper of the time, May of 1835, W.W. Phelps, the printer to the church, said here, "The Book of Mormon, the rise of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, whose history you are now touching in your communications to me, the Book of Commandments, etc., are such prominent matters of faith, through all of the unwearied pains taken by sects, sectarians, hypocrites, and scoffers to stop the spread of these glad tidings, dwindle into nothing compared to the joy of gathering souls for God and preparing for the glory that will follow when the earth is purified." Now, whatever else he said that the Book of Commandments was accepted by the Mormons as it was accepted by Smith. Here is a statement from the Book of Commandments. This is a page from the first edition, 1833. And here is what he says. "Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself, and though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same. For behold, and lo, the Lord is God, and the Spirit beareth record, and the record is true, and the truth abideth forever." Now, can anyone misunderstand that? Everything that is printed there, all of the record, is true. It is correct. Never changed anything. Never needed to be altered. It was accepted as divine. On the left, if you please, the Book of Commandments, 2 verse 6, 1833. He says, "Nevertheless, my work shall go forth and accomplish my purposes, for as the knowledge of a Savior has come into the world, even so shall the knowledge of my people, the Nephites and the Jacobites and the Josephites and the Zoramites, come to the knowledge of the Lamanites." Now, it's not especially interesting to know who all those people are supposed to be, except that I want you to notice that what he's saying is, the Savior came into the world, and so the knowledge of my people, all of these people, will come to the knowledge of the Lamanites. So it's people who are coming to the knowledge of the Lamanites. In 1835, when they reprinted that, it's reprinted as, "Nevertheless, my work shall go forth, for inasmuch as the knowledge of a Savior has come into the world through the testimony of the Jews, even so shall the knowledge of a Savior come unto my people, and to the Nephites, and the Jacobites, and the Josephites, and the Zoramites, through the testimony of their fathers, and this testimony shall come to the knowledge of the Lamanites." In this version, it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's the knowledge of the Savior that will come to the Lamanites, when 2 years before it was the knowledge of the people that would come to the Lamanites. That is a significant difference, if you please. If you will, in the Book of Commandments, section 4, verse 2, talking about Joseph Smith. Now, it's a revelation given to Joseph and Martin Harris, supposedly in March of 1829. And it is relating to the desire of Martin to know of the Lord whether Joseph had in his possession the record of the Nephites. Now, that's what they presented it as being. That's what the revelation is about. So it is, behold, I say unto you that my servant Martin has desired a witness from my hand, and that my certain servant Joseph Smith has got the things of which he has testified and borne record that he has received of me. So Joseph Smith's got them. And then here in the shaded area, it says, and he has a gift to translate the book, and I have commanded him that he shall pretend, now listen, he shall pretend to no other gift, for I will grant him no other gift. Now that's very particular. Not give him not one other gift. 2 years later, this was reprinted in this way. He says, and you have a gift to translate the plate. Now notice how the wording's changing. You have a gift to translate the plates, and this is the first gift that I bestowed upon you. And I have commanded that you should pretend to no other gift until my purpose is fulfilled in this, for I will grant unto you no other gift until it is finished. And that just pushes everything right on into the future. Opens it up, gives you an open end to doing anything. In 1833, the Book of Commandments, he says, and thus, if the people of this generation harden not their hearts, I will work a reformation among them, and I will put down all lyings and deceivings and priestcrafts and envyings and strife and idolatries and sorceries and all manner of iniquities, and I will establish my church like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in the days of old. In other words, they're going back to the first century. But by the time 1835 came around, he was making so many changes in the church that it wasn't going to resemble that. And so guess what? In 1835, that whole section was deleted. They just removed it. In there. Yet these are the revelations that cannot be altered. They cannot be changed, and they never have been changed, and all that stuff that they've tried to tell people. On the left, the Book of Commandments. Here is a revelation. It contains 142 words. And on the right is the same revelation printed in 1835 that's added 110 words to it. And there are things that are added that are significant in its change. Why didn't God get it right in 1833? Why didn't Revelation come correctly when it was first presented? Well, because the Doctrine and Covenants, like everything else that Joseph Smith did, was a development over a period of time. On the left, in the Book of Commandments, 1833, he says, "Oh, remember these words and keep my commandments. Remember this is your gift." Now, this is to Oliver Cowdery. Revelation to Oliver Cowdery. "This is your gift. Now this is not all, for you have another gift, which is the gift of working with the rod. Behold, it has told you things. Behold, there is no other power save God that can cause this rod of nature to work in your hands, for it is the work of God, and therefore whatsoever you shall ask me to tell you by that means, that well I grant unto you that you shall know." Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about a dousing rod. Oliver Cowdery was a douser. Fine water, treasury, whatever it is. But that's the rod of nature that worked in his hands. 2 years later, in 1835, they presented it this way. "Oh, remember these words and keep my commandments. Remember this is your gift. Now this is not all thy gift, for you have another gift, which is the gift of Aaron. Behold, it has told you many things. Behold, there is no other power save the power of God that can cause this gift of Aaron to be with you. Therefore, doubt not, for it is the gift of God, and you shall hold it in your hands and do marvelous works, and no power shall be able to take it away out of your hands, for it is the work of God, and therefore whatsoever you shall ask me to tell you, but that means that will I grant unto you, and you shall have knowledge concerning it." In the commentary on the Doctrine and Covenants by Smith and Sochdahl, They say that this refers to Oliver Cowdery being the spokesman for Joseph Smith, just like Aaron was for Moses. That was the gift of Aaron. But that's not the way it was in 1833 in the Revelation as it was originally presented. Book of Commandments. Wherefore you know that they are true, and if you know that they are true, behold, I give unto you a commandment that you rely upon the things which are written, for in them are all things written concerning my church, my gospel, and my rock. Wherefore, if you shall build up my church and my gospel and my rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Well, that's pretty conclusive. And it's pretty confining. And changes were taking place. So in 1835, when that revelation was presented, there's a change that takes place. And he says this, wherefore you know that they are true, and if you know that they are true, behold, I give unto you a commandment that you rely upon the things which are written, for in them are all things written concerning the foundation of my church, my gospel, and my rock. Wherefore, if you shall build up my church upon the foundation of my gospel and my rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. And it opened the door for more changes, whatever changes Smith wanted to make. But the other was just a little bit too confining. The Book of Commandments, again, 1833. If thou lovest me, thou shalt serve me and keep all my commandments. And behold, thou shalt consecrate all my thy properties, that which thou hast unto me, with a covenant and a deed which cannot be broken. And they shall be laid before the bishops of my church, and two of the elders such as shall appoint, he shall appoint and set apart for that purpose. It shall come to pass that the bishop of my church, after that he has received the property of my church, that it cannot be taken from the church, he shall appoint every man a steward over his own property, or that which he has received, inasmuch as it is sufficient for himself and family. And the residue shall be kept to administer to him who has not, that every man may receive according as he stands in need. And the residue shall be kept in my storehouse to administer the poor and needy, as shall be appointed by the elders of the church and the bishop for the purpose of purchasing lands and the building up of the new Jerusalem and so forth. You know what that is? It is the United Order, a communistic plan, where all the Mormons turned all of their property over to the church, and it was to be administered by one of the bishops or whatever official designated. And the family would receive back only what was considered that they need, and everything else would be used at the disposition of the church. And the Mormons didn't accept that. They never did accept it. After they got to Utah, Brigham Young tried to institute the United Order, and he didn't get anywhere either. They weren't going to go for that. So guess what happened 2 years later in 1835? That was removed. Reworded. Most of it deleted. Well, why would it be that? Why weren't they whipped into line along with the rest of things? Because this was revelation from God. Never needed any alteration or modification, the Mormons tell us. Not so. 1833, the revelation said, for it shall come to pass that which I spake by the mouths of my prophet shall be fulfilled, for I will consecrate the riches of the Gentiles unto my people, which are of the house of Israel. And it was a revelation saying it's all right to steal from the Gentiles. Had changed that. For it shall come to pass that which I spake by the mouths of my prophet shall be fulfilled, for I will consecrate the riches of those who embrace my gospel among the Gentiles unto the poor of my people who are of the house of Israel. And that's an entirely different matter. Because what happened was that the Book of Commandments in 1833 got out into the hands of the Gentiles, and when they read that, that just enraged them that much more against the Mormons, and more persecution came down on the Mormons. So I had to change that revelation. But why change if it's revelation from God? And now, behold, I give unto you a commandment that when ye are assembled together, ye shall note with a pen how to act, and for my church to act upon the points of my law and commandments which I have given them. That's a quill pen. That's the old quill pens that they used in that day to write with. And he specifies that they were to write with a pen. I thought that one was amusing because they had to change that. And it's a good thing they did, or they'd be stuck by revelation to taking notes in regard to their business meetings with a quill pen. Joseph Smith, seeker after truth, John Widtsoe, he says, it is noteworthy that this Constitution has remained unaltered since the organization of the church. Not one word in it has been changed. Now look at that. I want you to get this, please. This is what Mormons are told. This is what public is told. Here's the Constitution. He's talking about particular sections in the Doctrine and Covenants. He said it's remained unaltered since the organization of the church. Not one word in it has been changed as finally adopted by the church. This is the more surprising in consideration of the many changing issues that the church has had to meet. During this same period, most churches have had to change or reinterpret many statements upon which their faith and practices rest. Not so with this statement produced through the inspiration of God by the instrumentality of the unlearned, untraveled, inexperienced youth, Joseph Smith. As need has arisen, new additions have been received, but in every case they are in full harmony with the original fundamental statement. These articles and covenants stand today as another and impressive evidence of the divine nature of Joseph Smith's work. The whole document is simple but comprehensive. In over a century, the church has not found it necessary to make any changes, nor has it felt itself circumscribed by its constitution. When special needs have arisen, additions have been revealed, but always as extensions of the basic law of the church. Within a few years after its organization, the church had received practically all necessary supplementary laws and regulations. These also have remained unchanged. There has been no tampering with God's word. Here's the section he's talking about. One page at it. One page. That's all. And I want you to notice the changes that were made. The additions, the deletions, the textual changes that were made that changed the wording so that it means something other than what was said. Look at this section here. All of this was added. Here is a section that was deleted. This is just one page. Here's another one. Look at it. We can go down the list, page after page, of the revelations of Joseph Smith and detail the changes that have been made in it since they first came to light. What was it Widtsoe said? Not since the organization of the church, not since they first appeared, have there been any changes whatever. Here's a list, if you please. There were 2,643 changes made in the 1835 edition since the previous one. 1844 edition, only 18 changes. There were no changes in 1846. There have been changes. The 1921 edition had 91 changes in it. But the biggest changes took place right up here in regard to the changes from the 1833 edition of the revelations of Joseph Smith. Do you remember what we started out with and all the claims that were made? No changes in revelation. Here is section 3. This is current Doctrine and Covenants. It says, the works and the designs and the purposes of God cannot be frustrated, neither can they come to naught. For God doth not walk in crooked paths, neither doth He turn to the right hand nor to the left, neither doth He vary from that which He hath said. Therefore, His paths are straight, and His course is one eternal round. That was a revelation. No changes. Here is Dr. Hugh Nibley again. He said, yet of all the churches in the world, only this one has not found it necessary to readjust any part of its doctrine in the last 100 years. Here is Joseph Fielding Smith, his doctrines of salvation. He said, I wish to testify that God has called these men, that He has appointed them, that He has given unto them the revelations of His mind and will, that they have the inspiration of His Spirit, that they are teaching and leading this people in truth. that this is the conviction of every Latter-day Saint who has the gospel at heart. What time since the organization of the church have any of the brethren exercising the Spirit of the Lord ever taught this people that which was false? Now remember that. When have they ever said unto you that you should do that which was not right, that which would not make you better citizens and better members of the kingdom of God? You cannot, nor can any man in righteousness point to the time when any of them have willfully stated anything that was contrary to the principles of righteousness or that did not tend to make the people better in every way, that did not build them up in their salvation temporally as well as spiritually. In volume 1, he says, what is Scripture? When one of the brethren stands before a congregation of the people today and the inspiration of the Lord is upon him, he speaks that which the Lord would have him speak. It is just as much Scripture as anything you will find written in any of these records, and yet we call these the standard works of the church. We depend, of course, upon the guidance of the brethren who are entitled to inspiration. There is only one man in the church at a time who has the right to give revelation for the church, and that's the president of the church. That does not bar any other member of this church from speaking the word of the Lord as indicated here in this revelation, section 68. But a revelation that is to be given, as these revelations are given in this book, to the church, will come through the presiding officer of the church. Yet the word of the Lord, as spoken by other servants at the general conferences and state conferences, or wherever they may be, when they speak that which the Lord has put into their mouths, it is just as much the word of the Lord as the writings and the words of other prophets in other dispensations. Now, that's very clear. We can't misunderstand that. From the improvement era, in 1945, June, the bottom of the page, it says, when our leaders speak, the thinking has been done. When they propose a plan, it is God's plan. When they point the way, there is no other which is safe. When they give direction, it should mark the end of controversy. God works in no other way. To think otherwise without immediate repentance may cost one his faith, may destroy his testimony, and leave him a stranger to the kingdom of God. Now, I could present to you many other statements that are just like this, that are exactly the same. But what I want you to do is keep those statements in mind, because we're going to look at one of the revelations of Joseph Smith in some detail. I want you to see the utter failure of it. Now, this is just, I could pick any number. I could pick the Civil War prophecy, the Second Coming prophecy, the Rocky Mountain prophecy. We could look at the Word of Wisdom and the duplicity and the fraud that was evident in that. Joseph Smith had a bar in his own home. He drank. All of the Mormon apostles drank. And it's all in their journals and in the publications of the time. And yet here was the Word of Wisdom. Brigham Young ran all of his competition out of Utah. They were, the brewers out there were competing for his winery, and he ran them all out. He told the Mormons that they ought to grow their own tobacco there instead of importing it and paying the Gentiles their hard-earned money. There are all kinds of things that we could demonstrate, and only from Mormon sources. Let them do the speaking. But I want to take one particular revelation of Joseph Smith in keeping with our study tonight, and we'll set the tone for it by Apostle Orson Pratt. Orson Pratt was one of the original apostles of Joseph Smith. The year is 1851, and right here in this section is where we're going to read. He said, "Fourth, Joseph Smith not only professes through the medium of angels to have received a dispensation of the gospel and the power and authority of the apostleship, but he also professes to have received through revelation and commandments from God a dispensation for the gathering of the saints from all nations. Now the doctrine of the gathering of the saints in the last days must either be false or true. If false, then Joseph Smith must be an impostor. It matters not how correct he may have been in all other points of his system. If this one point, the doctrine of the gathering be false, he must be a deceiver. Why? Because he professes to have received this doctrine by direct revelation and commandment. On the other hand, if the doctrine of the gathering of the saints be true, a true doctrine and scriptural, this will be another presumptive evidence that Mr. Smith was sent of God. Now, I want you to get it, please. It matters not how correct he may have been on all other points of his system. If this one point, the doctrine of the gathering, it be false, he must be a deceiver. That's what we want to investigate. We've got the challenge from Orson Pratt. He challenges us to take a look at it. Well, let's see. Doctrine and Covenants, section 57. Here is a revelation given through Joseph Smith, the prophet, in Zion, Jackson County, Missouri, July 1831. Here he says, "Hearken, O ye elders of my church, saith the Lord your God, who have assembled yourselves together according to my commandments in this land, which is the land of Missouri, which is the land which I..." Not far from the courthouse. Wherefore it is wisdom that the land should be purchased by the saints, and also every tract lying westward, even under the line running directly between Jew and Gentile, and also every tract bordering by the prairies, inasmuch as my disciples are enabled to buy lands. Behold, this is wisdom, that they may obtain it for an everlasting inheritance. He further says, "And again, verily I say unto you, let my servant William W. Phelps be planted in this place and be established as the printer to the church." Now we're talking about Independence, Missouri, still there, headquarters for the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The lot that he's talking about belongs to neither but to a small splinter group who's not about to give it up. It has never been in the possession of the Mormon people otherwise. It has never been in the possession of the Utah Mormons. The lot where this building was to be constructed, and in this place, Independence, Missouri, the point is that all of the saints are going to be gathered out of the world and they are going to be collected right here in this community. That was the doctrine of the gathering, and Orson Pratt says that he stands or falls on the truth of that. Well, section 84 in the Doctrine and Covenants. Revelation given through Joseph Smith the prophet at Kirtland, Ohio, September 22nd and 23rd, 1832. It says here, "A revelation of Jesus Christ unto his servant Joseph Smith Jr. and six elders as they united their hearts and lifted their voices on high. Yea, the word of the Lord concerning his church established in the last days for the restoration of his people, as he has spoken by the mouth of his prophets, and for the gathering of his saints to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of New Jerusalem, which city shall be built, beginning at the temple lot, which is appointed by the finger of the Lord in the western boundaries of the state of Missouri, and dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith Jr. and others with whom the Lord was well pleased. Verily, this is the word of the Lord, that the city New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, beginning at this place, even the place of the temple, which temple shall be reared in this generation." Note that, remember it. In this generation. Do I need to tell you that it never was built? "For verily this generation shall not pass away until the house shall be built." Something hard to see there. "Unto the Lord, and a cloud shall rest upon it, which cloud shall be even the glory of the Lord, which shall fill the house." All right. This generation shall not pass away until it's done. It will be done in that generation. Here he says, "Therefore, as I said, concerning the sons of Moses, for the sons of Moses and also the sons of Aaron shall offer an acceptable offering and sacrifice in the house of the Lord, which house shall be built unto the Lord in this generation upon the consecrated spot as I have appointed. Now that's in the Doctrine and Covenants. It is still there. In history of the church, 1833, December, it says, we learn by Elder Phelps that the brethren have surrendered their arms to the Missourians and are fleeing across the river. If that is the case, it is not meet that they should recommence hostilities with them. But if not, you should maintain the ground as long as there is a man left, as the spot of ground upon which you are located is the place appointed to the Lord for your inheritance. And it is right in the sight of God that you contend for it to the last. You will recollect that the Lord has said that Zion should not be removed out of her place. Therefore, the land should not be sold, but be held by the saints until the Lord in His wisdom shall open a way for your return. Trouble has come. History of the Church, Volume 2, June of 1834. We've got 6 months down the line. He says, and to sell our land would amount to a denial of our faith, as that land is the place where the Zion of God shall stand according to our faith and belief in the revelations of God and upon which Israel will be gathered according to the prophets. Well, they're having trouble, but they're still going to stay there. History of the Church, Volume 2, August 1834. Come down two more months. He says, but in case the excitement continues to be allayed and reason prevails, use every effort to prevail on the churches to gather those regions, and locate themselves to be in readiness to move into Jackson County in 2 years from the 11th of September next, which is the appointed time for the redemption of Israel. So it's 2 years from next September. Doctrine and Covenants, section 105, verse 11. And this cannot be brought to pass until mine elders are endowed with power from on high. For behold, I have prepared a great endowment and blessing to be poured out upon them, inasmuch as they are faithful and continue in humility before me. Therefore it is expedient in me that mine elders should wait for a little season for the redemption of Zion. For behold, I do not require at their hands to fight the battles of Zion. For as I said, so will I fulfill, I will fight your battles. Behold, the destroyer I have sent forth to destroy and lay waste mine enemies. And not many years hence, they shall not be left to pollute mine heritage and to blaspheme my name upon the lands which I have consecrated for the gathering together of my saints. Now this is another revelation from God, you see. The Lord's going to fight their battles. They're not going to have to worry about that. He's going to get the job done, and all of His enemies are going to be vanquished. Doctrine and Covenants, section 115. Revelation given through Joseph Smith the prophet at Far West, Missouri, April 26, 1838. Now, Far West was a community built up by the Mormons in the prairie, northeast of Independence in Caldwell County. And they, having been run out of Independence, out of Jackson County, then they're settling now in Far West. Here is a revelation given to Joseph Smith at Far West. And here's what it says. Let the city Far West be a holy and consecrated land unto me. Just what they said about Independence. And it shall be called most holy, for the ground upon which thou standest is holy. Therefore I command you to build a house unto me for the gathering together of my saints, that they may worship me. Well, what happened to Independence in Jackson County? That's what he said about that spot. Holy, consecrated place. The lot had been chosen. They were going to build a temple unto Him at that place as God had appointed. Now they've moved many miles to the northeast in a different county, and they've established another community, and now He's giving revelations for the same thing. And let the beginning be made on the fourth day of July next, and from that time forth let my people labor diligently to build a house unto my name, and in 1 year from this day let them recommence laying the foundation of my house. Thus let them from that time forth labor diligently until it shall be finished from the cornerstone thereof unto the top thereof, until there shall not anything remain that is not finished. Got some deadlines. Here he says, and again, verily I say unto you that it is my will that the city of Far West should be built up speedily by the gathering of my saints, and also that other places should be appointed, your stakes and their regions round about, as they should be manifested unto my servant Joseph from time to time. For behold, I will be with him, and I will sanctify him before the people. For unto him have I given the keys of the kingdom and ministry. Well, Lord's going to be with him. He hadn't been with him too well up to then. But he keeps saying he's going to be. April of 1838. Here is in the Messenger and Advocate about Joseph Smith. It says he then closed at about 4 p.m. by uttering a prophecy saying this place must be built up and would be built up, and that every brother that would take hold and help secure and discharge the contracts that had been made should be rich. Now, he's not talking about independence. He is not talking about Far West. He is talking about Kirtland, Ohio. Now, when that was reprinted out of the Messenger and Advocate, by the way, in the history of the church, they chose to delete the fact that it was a prophecy that he claimed to be speaking by the will of God, but that's just usual sort of stuff, what Mormons do. Nauvoo, Illinois. So I prophesied that I would build up a city, and the inhabitants prophesied that I could not, and we now have about 12,000 inhabitants. I will prophesy that we will build up a great city, for we have the stakes, and we have only to fill up in between. That was 1843, the year before he was killed. Again, he says, the people were not afraid to trust me, and I went to work and bought all this region of country and cried out, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the answer was, build up a city and call my saints to this place, and our hearts leap with joy to see you coming here. Wait a minute. We've got a revelation of Joseph Smith printed in the Doctrine and Covenants that all of this is going to happen in Independence, Missouri, and they even had a time element involved with it. From the Latter-day Saints Millennial Star, which is the Mormon paper printed in England, he says, we have been induced in the present number of the Star to present considerable matter touching the present situation of the saints in Zion and their intended removal. Not because the measures to be adopted or the principles to be carried into effect have immediate bearing upon the saints in Britain, but because of the principles that are set forth for the instruction of the saints in relation to the great doctrine of the gathering, and we trust they will not be upon the people of the Lord in this country. There is no characteristic by which the saints are distinguished in the present day so peculiar as that of the gathering, and so long as we... What does he say? So long as we continue in connection with this kingdom of God, the doctrine of the gathering will be of vital importance indeed. Everything hinges upon this point. The saints must be gathered out from Babylon in order that they may become a kingdom and a people prepared for the Lord's coming. We have no doubt that there are many in the church at the present moment upon whom this subject as yet has not produced its due and legitimate effect. Without laying much claim to the spirit of prophecy, we think we can perceive in the political horizon indications that will bring powerful arguments to the minds and hearts of the saints upon this important subject. That was 1846. You see, time's going on. But they're still holding on to this idea of the gathering of the saints. In 1857, after they got to Utah, Heber Kimball says, but if you cannot learn to keep the commandments of God in the great Salt Lake City, how can you learn to keep them when you have to flee to the mountains? If you cannot keep them here, how do you expect to keep them in Jackson County? For we are assured to go there as we exist. Again, in 1857, in December, this was August, 1857, December, he said, there are holy places, and they are holy places, and they will be held sacred even as Jackson County, and there's not a man living here, there, but at this day has the spirit of fear upon him, and expects that he will have to march someday, and to this day, no man has ventured to cultivate or build upon the temple block. Joseph the prophet dedicated that land, and they feel the effects of that dedication, and the blessing will remain there, and all hell cannot get it off. And I shall yet see the day that I will go back there with Brother Brigham and with thousands and millions of others, and we go precisely according to the dedication of the prophet of the living God. Talk to me about my having any dubiety on my mind about these things being fulfilled. I am just as confident of this as I am that I am called to be a savior of men, and no power can hinder it. Strong words by an inspired Mormon apostle. Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, Apostle George Q. Cannon, 1864. From the day that God established this church to the present, the stream of revelation has continued to flow uninterruptedly. It flows pure for us to drink at until we are filled to repletion. And if we do not drink it, it is our own fault. The day is near when a temple shall be reared in the center stake of Zion, and the Lord has said His glory shall rest on that house in this generation. That is the generation in which the revelation was given, which was upwards of 30 years ago. Again, Orson Pratt, whether the American Congress passed laws to persecute us, well anyway, 1870, Pratt's talking about going back to Jackson County, and he fully expects to go there. 1870, Orson Pratt again. 1874, Orson Pratt again. God said in the year 1832, before we were driven out of Jackson County, in a revelation, which we'll find here in this book, that before that generation should all pass away, a house of the Lord should be built in that county, Jackson County, upon the consecrated spot, as I have appointed, and the glory of God, even a cloud by day and a pillar of flaming fire by night, shall rest upon it. He goes on, this was given 42 years ago. The generation then living was not only to... To commence a house of God in Jackson County, Missouri, but was actually to complete the same, and he goes on and talks about it. He full well expects it to be there. Joseph Fielding Smith, 1945, The Way to Perfection. Listen to this. Over 100 years have passed since the site of Zion was dedicated and the spot for the temple was chosen, and some of the members of the church seem to be fearful lest the word of the Lord should fail. Others have tried to convince themselves that the original plan has been changed and that the Lord does not require at our hands this mighty work which has been predicted by the prophets of ancient times. We have not been released from this responsibility, nor shall we be. The word of the Lord will not fail. But listen to this. I firmly believe that there will be some of that generation who were living when this revelation was given, who shall be living when this temple is reared, and I do not believe that the Lord has bound Himself to accomplish the matter within 100 years from 1832, but He has the power to accomplish this at such time as He wills. No matter what the correct interpretation may be, the fact remains that the city Zion or New Jerusalem will eventually be built in Jackson County, Missouri, and the temple of the Lord will also be constructed. I have full confidence in the word of the Lord and that it shall not fail. Well, in order to suit the revelation, he has to have people that were alive in 1832 and heard the prophecy still alive in 1945 or later. But you see, that's literal understanding of the revelation of Joseph Smith. It would be erected in that generation. In 1966, in Dialogue, a journal of Mormon thought, mostly Mormon writers, Klaus Hansen, Mormon historian, says perhaps Woodruff was merely clutching at straws in a desperate attempt to evade the inevitable. But he was not the only one who attempted to keep alive the belief that the kingdom of God and with it the church would be delivered from the enemy in the near future. In 1900, Woodruff's successor, Lorenzo Snow, affirmed at a special priesthood meeting in the Salt Lake Temple that there are many here now under the sound of my voice, probably a majority, who will live to go back to Jackson County and assist in building that temple. 1966, Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet, by John J. Stewart. Because of war that was to come upon the country, the saints were to flee from the eastern states and gather in the west, eventually to a new Jerusalem or Zion. This program of gathering continued to be a prominent one for the first 100 years of the church. More recently, having firmly established itself in Western America, the church has undertaken to build up wards and stakes and temples and chapels throughout all parts of the world receptive to its message. Rather than immigrating to Zion, converts are now encouraged to remain in their native lands and help build up the church there. Yet the Mormons do still anticipate someday establishing the new Jerusalem spoken of in this revelation by the prophet. It is to be at Independence, Jackson County, Missouri, the place he designated. James Clayton, in dialogue, another Mormon historian, he says down here at the bottom of the page, he says, in our early history, for example, the doctrine of the gathering was assumed to be a permanent part of the gospel. Today, just the reverse is taught. And a general gathering of the faithful would be disastrous. Each generation is, in a real sense, therefore has developed its own Mormon doctrine, at least to a limited degree. Now, we have traced that from its start, and we have seen... Well, I thought I had that at hand here. We have seen the failure of a major doctrine and covenants revelation. Can't be denied. It's clear as it can be. What was it that Orson Pratt said? What did he say? The veracity of Joseph Smith rests on this one revelation. The doctrine of the gathering. If this doctrine is true, then he may well be a prophet of God. If it is false, what was it that Pratt said were the consequences? Well, he was a fraud and a liar, a deceiver. He led people astray, and not just with the doctrine of the gathering, but on every hand and in so many ways. We can detail from Mormon sources the lies, the frauds, the deceits that were perpetrated on people. And this is the foundation of Mormonism. And Mormon doctrine rests upon this man, Joseph Smith. That's a mighty shaky foundation. I trust that this may whet your appetite to study the subject further. The evidence is readily available. The documents are all documents from Mormon sources. You can see for yourself. Tomorrow night, we're going to be discussing the subject of Jehovah's Witnesses. And we will look at the Jehovah's Witnesses in much the same way that we have the Mormons in the last two sessions. We'll not have the transparencies, but we will have the references and the quotations. I encourage you to come back tomorrow night. The invitation song has been announced, benefit of anyone here who would obey the gospel of Christ tonight. Jesus said that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. The Apostle Peter said on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Some people ask us in regard to the Mormon plan of salvation, is not what we present the same as Mormonism. Because after all, we insist that there be faith, that there be repentance, and that there be immersion in water for the remission of sins. These are all items that you'll find in Mormonism, which, if you will, is a reflection of the work of Sidney Rigdon more so than anyone else. But no, we are not the same, and what we present is not the same, because what it falls down to is a matter of what we believe in, what we're asked to believe. The Bible tells us that we're to believe in the God that's presented in the Bible. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The God that's presented in the Bible is not the Mormon God. The God of Mormonism is an elevated human being. The aim of Mormon manhood is to become a god. And if they are true to all the principles of their religion, then they may well receive some world somewhere and become the god of that world and populate that world, and people will worship and serve them. Smith and his followers taught that there are many worlds in this universe, and they all have gods. The god of this world was once a human being, just like you and I are humans. He lived on a world somewhere in this universe. And on the planet Kaleb at the Council of Gods, for his faithfulness, he was given this earth as his own. And he populated this earth, and we are to worship and serve him. But as he is, we may become. And they say, likewise, as we are, he wants us, what once was. So that's their aim. That's not the God I believe in. I don't believe that's the God of the Bible. We're called upon to believe in different gods in that particular. Of course, Brigham Young taught that Adam was our God. He was the God of this world and came to this earth with one of his wives, Eve, and started the human race, a doctrine presented by a prophet, an inspired prophet of Mormonism, which is now condemned as false doctrine by the current Utah leadership. But we're called upon to believe in the God that the Bible presents. We're called upon to believe in the Jesus that the Bible presents. We're called on to believe the gospel presented by the apostles, where the apostle Paul said that though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be accursed. So what people are called upon to believe in is different. We may have faith, repentance, and baptism for the remission of sins alike, but you can't be taught wrong and baptized correctly. You can't be baptized right where your belief is wrong. And that's where we part company with Mormonism on the plan of salvation. If you believe in the God that the Bible presents and the Lord Jesus Christ that came into the world, and you believe the gospel is presented by the apostles, and Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you do that, then you receive the blessings that are presented in that book. And we encourage you to do that tonight. If you're a child of God and you need the prayers of the brethren, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. But you have to let us know all of this, and you do that tonight simply by coming to the front of the auditorium and signifying that while we stand and sing this song.